Blog Talk Radio.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Firm Foundation. We're here on Dr. Kate's Revolution Radio, and we are glad to have you here. We're here to study the Bible and to talk about the Lord and to pray and to just fellowship together. And we just welcome you, and I welcome my co-hostess, the wonderful, the famous Tallulah.
Hello. I don't know what famous for, but I will take it. Thank you.
You are famous. I bet you could even Google Tallulah and you would just pop up all over the place.
Oh.
Unfortunately, someone else has the name Mama Cooks, two different words, and they just get all in the middle of any Google of me. It's just a mess.
I'm sorry.
Oh, that's okay. That's okay. Kind of gives me a little bit of anonymity. You don't know which Mama Cooks I am.
You bet. As long as that other Mama Cooks behaves herself.
Yeah, I think she's just cooking stuff, not getting into trouble like I do.
Well, good. Maybe you can get a few recipes off of her.
Oh, that's right. Well, it's good to be here with you, and after another week, you know, these weeks just, they're so full of all kinds of stuff. It's good to just come here and kind of sit back and just know that you're going to talk about the Word for a couple of hours. So I'm looking forward
to the
show.
It is the blessing.
Tonight. Yeah, it really is.
And I'm sorry that I missed it last week, but I have really banked up my joy and coming again tonight. So,
well,
hello, everybody.
We did miss you last week, but CJ was she was very kind to come in and visit with us and was a good addition to the show.
Excellent.
Now let's start with prayer. Father, I just come to you, and I just desire to sit at your feet, to hear what you have to say to me, and to learn about your word and the guidance and the wisdom that's contained in there. Father, I love your word, and I seek to obey it, but I don't worship it. I worship you, and I depend upon you, and I seek you to fill my heart, to show me the error of my ways, and to guide and direct my paths. Father, I'm human, and I have so many faults and so many weaknesses, and I just ask that you will fill them out with your Holy Spirit, that you will erase any errors that I might say from existence, and I just pray that you will receive all the glory and the honor from the time we spend together. Father, I pray for friends and family who have needs, for friends who have need of jobs and money, who need for you to lift them up and guide them and support them. I ask for those whose lives have just kind of turned upside down, that you will draw near to them and help them to know that no matter what happens in this world, that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that you desire only our best, and that you have plans for our lives beyond anything we could think of or imagine. I ask for healing for those who are sick, and that you might touch their lives and bring forth the beauty out of ashes that only you can do. Father, I pray for those who would come against us, that as they wield their swords to destroy us, that they might find you in the attack, that you protect us, that you are our strength and our shield, and you are not willing that any might perish. So I pray even for our enemies, that they might come to know you through their devices against us, that they might see you high and lifted up, and that they will bend their knee and worship you. Father, I just rest in you, that you are a God who is beyond knowing, and yet you reach down and you give us your word, and you desire to be known by your creatures, and that you desire our worship. Father, for this time, we just come to you, we lift you up, we worship you, and you have promised that if Christ be lifted high, he will draw all men to himself, and I just pray that in some small way, us lifting you up here tonight will bring men to your feet, that they might bow and worship you and know that you are the God above all gods, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and that they might give their lives to you in surrender. We just praise you, we honor you, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I got a lot on my heart. A lot on my heart.
Yes.
Well, usually at this time, we talk about Genesis, and we've kind of come to a stopping place with Genesis. And I kind of had an event last week or over the weekend that kind of stirred me up a little bit. And I just wanted to bring it to you, my friends, and just kind of talk about it and what happened in this electronic age of social media. I have a Facebook page, and I have all kinds of friends, and I have no idea who they are. You know, it's my Facebook page isn't one of those. I only have, you know, known friends and family and my high school reunion friends. I just friend all kinds of different people that have interests the same as I do, and it brings in all kinds of news and stories and everything. Well, I don't know where I got this particular friend, but this person, Chris Kempker, somehow became my friend. And I started having these posts on there from Chris with a K, K-R-I-S. And these posts were teachings about Catholicism. And this Chris person claimed in these things, and I was reading these posts, claimed to have been an evangelical who had become a convert to Catholicism, which is okay. I have nothing against that. I know there are a lot of people who are very evangelical, and they have returned to, a lot of them, to Greek Orthodox religion practice because they feel that there's more fullness in that kind of a ritualistic or ecumenical worship, that there's a beauty and a reverence to God that they can identify with. And so I don't have anything against somebody converting back to a more ritualistic or ecumenical type of faith. But as Chris's messages started coming, and this is over a period of weeks, you know, there were videos, and I would listen to the videos, part of them, as much as I could take, and they were very kind of militant almost. And anyway, I hadn't really engaged that, you know, writing notes. But over the weekend, Chris had a posting about sola scriptura, and that it was not in the Bible, and it wasn't biblical, and it was just like a horrible thing. Well, to me, and I'm not any kind of a academic in the Bible, to me, sola scriptura simply means that the Bible is the sole source, written source, of our knowledge of God. And we don't use extraneous books to find out about God. And there are some religions, like the Mormons, that have other books, the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Mormon, that are supposed to also give knowledge of God that's not contained in the scriptures. And I don't believe that that's biblical or of the Christian faith to do that, or the Judeo-Christian faith to look to other books. So anyway, I guess I must have had too much time on my hands on Sunday, but I wrote a note in the whole long stream of notes that had been written to Chris about how the Bible was to be our only source, and that one of the statements Chris made was that, well, nowhere in the Bible does it say that the Bible is our only source. You know, and it doesn't tell how many books there are in the Bible. And I thought, well, what book does? You know, does a John Grisham book in the first chapter say, well, in this book of 47 chapters, I will tell this story? No, not anywhere. And so anyway, I just wrote some verses about scripture that it said from within scripture, and just wrote this note. And so the first answer that I got, because Chris answered me back, and Chris wrote, Janet, it is strange to me how that you have treated me unkindly and consider yourself so theologically correct, but you are the one who came to my page and broke my rules. I never came after you swinging my fist at you, but that is exactly what you have done. You have insulted me and attacked my character, and you also have the gall to do this while you have taken your aggressions out on me by blocking me, and I have never even thought to come to your page, really. I am amazed at you and how that you can be the boss of my page. Tell me to do what I do, but you treat me that way you know is evil. You have blocked me, and yet you have the right to come to my page and disrupt my class. So, I mean, that Facebook is a place where people say things and other people comment on them, and I'm sad because I put things out there all the time and nobody puts comments, and it makes me sad. You know? But anyway, so this person, like, puts this stuff out, and suddenly I'm like a bad person and have attacked, I don't know if it's Chris is a boy or a girl, but all the videos were a boy. So now I'm beginning to think that maybe Chris is the boy in the video. I don't know. But a very 22-year-old.
Is it a young person?
Yes, like a 22-year-old wet behind the ears, you know, but sitting there behind with these videos, you know. And but anyway, I was like, you know, holy cow, what, you know, what? I'm sorry, but I'm just telling you what the scripture says, where the scripture comes from, because obviously you have some idea. But anyway, it ended up, I sent another email in reply to what, you know, or another note, and then it ended up that this is the final one that Chris wrote. Janet, you are clearly anti-Catholic. As such, you are not going to listen to me. I do not allow arguments in my religious posts, since I have found that people who are anti-Catholic do not, and capitalized, care what the facts are. I have clearly stated that my religious posting is like a class. You may only be involved in the thread if you desire to know what the Catholic Church teaches. I do not allow anti-Catholic points of view in my Catholic class. So you need to rethink what you are doing. I know that you are not hearing me. It's very clear that you hate the Catholic Church, since that is what you have been taught. But you do not prove anything by your comments. All you prove is that you hate what I am saying, and that is not allowed. I cannot allow you to disrupt what I am doing for all of my friends. Now, if you want to listen to my answer and find out why I say what I say, then you must listen, in capital letters. And you are not doing that. I really do not think you can listen. I ask you to refrain from any more comments until you will listen and hear what I am saying, because you are brainwashed, and I do not have time to argue with you. I have studied for ministry, and I only present the facts. I am sure that you think you know a lot, but you are wrong. Let me make this clear. My religious post is a class, and I am the teacher. If you do not like my class, then you can ignore or unfriend me. Otherwise, be willing to learn. And I assure you, I never even used the word Catholic in my post at all. I only put scripture. And, you know, anyway. But this person eventually gave me an ultimatum that I was either to apologize for what I had said or I would be banished from their page, and I had until 9 o'clock in the morning to do that. Well, I'm sorry, it was Saturday, and I didn't wake up until 10:30, so I got banished, and I never was able to, you know, like, post back. But what it got me to thinking was that I want to make sure in this time we have together that nobody thinks that I am presenting myself as any kind of expert in the Bible. My real and honest and sincere desire is that the time we spend together here will only inspire you to go back to the scripture yourself and study it and read it and spend time and make sure that anything that I have said is truly what God says in his word, and challenge me on it if I say anything that you don't agree with. And I know Patriot Greg last week had something in the chat that challenged what I said, and I answered immediately what I thought, and I said, you know, this is what I think it means, you know, or you know, it was building on something we'd already discussed the week before.
Sure.
But I'm not an expert. I am only what the word picture in the Old Testament is what we should do with our children. And in the Old Testament, the mothers would nurse their babies, and then when the time came for the baby to eat people food, the mother would mash up the food, and she would put a little bit on her finger, and she would put her finger in the baby's mouth and touch it to their palate, and just give them a taste of that food and make them desire the adult food. And I hope that in what we do here, that I am touching your palate, your spiritual palate, and making you hungry for the spiritual food of the Word. And I'm giving to you a desire to go and feast on that Word yourself. So I just want to make sure that everybody knows that I'm no expert, I am a student of the Word, just like everyone else, and I, to prepare for what we do here, I dig in and study and ask the Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me and give me lessons. And every week, I see something new I've never seen before. And usually it's during the show that I go, oh, look at that. I never saw that before. But anyway, I just was really I was really humbled by that, and I want to make sure that everybody knows why we're doing what we're doing. And I have not studied for the ministry, and I do not think I'm an expert, and I stumble along just like everybody else. But that's what I had to say. So.
Well, I think it's very well said, and I'm here to learn. That's what we talked about when we first talked about this, was to fellowship with one another and share our Bible study in the Word, right?
Right. And I'm as much a student as anybody else, and I really hope that people will call in and share what they are learning too, because it makes it so much richer. Because each one of us sees a different facet, and God's Word is so rich that there's no one person who could glean all there is out of it. It's just ever-changing, and as you mature, you see things you didn't see when you were young out of the same passage, and when you're in a situation, you see something new that God gives you. And so please, the number is 347-838-9176. You are welcome to join into our conversation and add the richness of your experience with God and His Word to anything that we're talking about here. I want that a great deal, because we all have different things to add. Well, we have about 5 more minutes before the break. And I thought I would just go through some of the things about God's Word, because people are confused about what the Bible is and where we got it and how we came to have the book that we today call the Scripture in the Bible. And there's a lot of confusion about men picking out certain books and rejecting others because of their prejudices and all that kind of stuff. I've got a little part in the back of my Hey Arthur Bible that kind of explains it. So I might not even be able to go through all of it, but maybe we can just do that. And so the Bible is comprised of 66 separate writings or books. It was written over a period of approximately 1,400 to 1,800 years by more than 40 authors. And they were from various walks of life. While many of the authors are identified, some remain unknown. The Bible's divided into the Old Testament, which is 39 books, and the New Testament, which is 27 books. The Old Testament, or the Bible of the nation of Israel, was divided into 3 segments: the Law, which is called the Torah, the Prophets, or Neblim, and the writings, or Ketubim, hard word. Although the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, it was translated into Koine, or Common Greek, around 250 to 100 B.C. This translation is referred to as the Septuagint, or the LXX, and it contains the same books as the Hebrew Old Testament, but the order and breakdown of the books was changed to the form that now used in the Old Testament, which we have. While the New Testament was originally written in 2 Semitic languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, the vast majority of it is in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. The Old Testament was written in the 2 Semitic languages. I think I said new. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and the popular language that was used throughout most of the Mediterranean world at the time the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. However, a few Aramaic phrases are found in the New Testament because Aramaic was the vernacular or commonly spoken language of the people of Israel. Jesus and his disciples spoke Aramaic as well as Koine Greek. Much of the New Testament was translated into Aramaic, and these works are referred to as Targums. The Bible itself tells us how it was written. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. In 2 Peter 1:21, it says that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the Greek word for inspired, theopneustos, means God breathed. So the Holy Spirit carried men along, moving and guiding them as they wrote their own word, in their own words, what God wanted them to say. Thus we have verbal inspiration, because the words of the original text were inspired by God. And because all Scripture was given by inspiration, we have plenary inspiration, which means total or complete inspiration. Every part of the Bible is inspired. The Bible does not merely contain the words of God, but it actually is the Word of God. Thus, the original writings, often called autographs, are infallible, without error. This concept is called the verbal plenary inspiration of the autographs. In early history, writing was done on stone, clay tablets, leather, animal skins, and papyrus scrolls. The autographs were probably written on papyrus. Papyrus made from the inner bark of reed plant was formed into a paper-like material which was glued together and rolled into a scroll. Normally, the writing was done on only one side of the scroll, so that as it was read, it was unrolled with one hand and rolled up with the other. The scrolls were kept in a cylindrical box called a kapska. According to the Jewish Talmud, the scriptures were to be copied only on the skins of what God deemed as clean animals, such as sheep, calves, and goats. Parchment, dried animal skin, was costly but more durable and permanent than the papyrus. Eventually, the scrolls were replaced by the codex. The codex, or codices, was made from folded sheets called quires, which were stitched together like a book. Copies of the Old Testament were transcribed by hand under the strictest measures. The men who copied the manuscripts were called scribes. If one error was found, the entire copy was destroyed. Thus, the accuracy of the Old Testament is phenomenal. This accuracy has been confirmed by the multiple numbers of copies by the Septuagint and by the Dead Sea Scrolls. More than 5,000 ancient Greek copies of all or portions of the New Testament have been found. Although there are minor variances in the copied manuscripts, none of them affect doctrinal issues. And I want to just take a minute to say that the people that say that we don't have enough copies of the Old Testament to assure its accuracy from what was originally written know that the works of Homer, which no one questions, there are only like 3 copies. And we have 5,000 copies of the Greek Old Testament. So they're just a little bit crazy. But the same omnipotent sovereign who inspired men to write the Word of God led other men to recognize that these were the books which would compose the canon of Scripture. The canon is the group of books which are recognized to be inspired by God. This group comprises the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament canon of 39 books was fairly widely accepted in the days of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, who is one with the Father, always affirmed and never contradicted the Old Testament. Revelation, the last of the New Testament books to be written, was completed before the end of the first century. And by AD 367, Bishop Athenaeus compiled the first known list of the current 27 books of the New Testament. So it wasn't that at some point a group of 12 men sat down and said, okay, we don't like these, and we do like these, and these don't agree with what we believe, and so we're going to throw those out. That these books, actually, at the end of the first century, were pretty much organized and set as a, you know, as what people believed, and then that set was just carried on until finally there became some wrangling with some people who had some heresies that they believed, and Athenaeus thought, well, we need to sit down and, you know, get this straight. You know, we've had all these books of the, you know, that we've been going by, and now these people are trying to add some more. So we need to, you know, just say, no, these are the only books we accept. And there were no books accepted that were past the point of the people who lived at the time of Jesus and who walked with Jesus. Paul wrote a lot of the letters, the epistles, and he was against the Christians at first, but Christ came and got him on the road to Emmaus, and Paul actually was taught by a post-resurrection Christ in the desert for 3 years, and Jesus himself taught Paul, and Paul says, you know, as one late born, I was brought in as an apostle to the Gentiles. So everyone who wrote any of the books that we have in our New Testament lived at the time of Christ, and there was no one who came later and added history, like, you know, there are books that are written today about Abraham Lincoln. And I think, how could they know what Lincoln was thinking and what he did or what he believed? It's, you know, 140 years later. So, you know, things can change when you go from one period and try and look back. None of the Old Testament books are looking back. They're all at that time period written by witnesses, eyewitnesses of Christ. I'm almost done. The Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek copies of the 66 books of the Bible are the basis of the translations made in the various languages of the world. A translator will study the original words of these copies, determine what those words mean, and then select the best way to faithfully transmit the meaning of the original words to their current context into the language of their translation. This is called a primary translation. A secondary translation occurs when a translation is made from a primary translation of another language, say English, into a third language. Thus, a secondary translation is not made from a copy of the original language, but from a second language translated from the original language, the primary translation. How do we know the Bible is what it claims to be, the Word of God? Believing the Bible is ultimately a matter of informed faith. You either believe what the Word of God says about itself, or you don't. You either believe the testimony of Jesus Christ regarding the Word of God, or you don't. There are several areas of objective evidence that test and support the veracity of the verbal plenary inspiration of the autographs. First, there is biographical evidence for the Bible's authenticity. No other ancient writings have as much manuscript evidence as does the Bible. Aside from the 643 copies of Homer's works, well, I was a little low there, 643, sorry about that, which were written about 850 BC, the other classical works written between 450 BC and 10 BC have anywhere from 3 to 20 copies each. But the New Testament has about 14,000. And not only is there more than an ample quantity of copies of the Bible, but the quality of the biblical manuscripts surpasses that of other manuscripts as well. This is largely due to the Jews' extreme caution in the translation and preservation of the manuscripts. The passage of time is also a factor. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which date from about 200 BC to AD 68, greatly reduced the time span between the writing of the Old Testament books to our earliest existing copies of the Old Testament. The time span between the autographs of the New Testament and its existing copies is between 100 and 200 years, which is a very low figure. Second, there is internal evidence for the authenticity of the Bible. The Bible not only claims to be the Word of God, but it also states that not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the law, the Old Testament, until all is accomplished. That's from Matthew 5, 17 and 18, the jots and tittles. Many of the writers claim to be eyewitnesses who wrote what they saw, heard, or experienced. Although over 40 different authors wrote 66 separate books over a time span of almost two millennium, there are no contradictions in what they wrote. Also, what was written in the Old Testament, sealed and canonized, is often seen fulfilled in the New Testament. Thus, there is the internal evidence of fulfilled prophecy, some of which is being fulfilled even in our time. Finally, there is an abundance of external evidence that supports the Bible's infallibility. When the Bible speaks on matters of history or science, it speaks accurately. There were times when it was supposed that science or history contradicted the Bible. However, later it was discovered that all the facts had not yet been uncovered. More recent archaeological evidence has affirmed the historicity of the Bible in a multitude of ways as it speaks regarding rulers, nations, languages, battles, customs, geographic locations, tragedies, and other events. Extra-biblical writings also affirm that what the New Testament teaches about the historicity of Jesus Christ and the other New Testament characters. Have you accepted the Bible as the inerrant Word of God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that you may be adequately equipped for every good work? That's 2 Timothy 3:16. As you study the Bible, you will discover that it is a supernatural book, the very words of life. So that's what I believe about the Bible, and I believe it's historically accurate and a book that should be used to find all things in life and godliness. And I'm tap dancing just a bit because my Skype went out while I was there, and I had to. I can't play a song yet. So, 1 minute, and I will get the song that I wanted to play.
Okay.
I have to get to my F's again. All these things.
I'm going to get a cool. I'm going to get a cool beverage in this hot weather.
Oh, okay. All right. All right. I'm trying to find the song that I'm looking for. All right. 3 minutes and 4 seconds. Go.
Okay, I'll hurry.
God is made whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. Through days of toil when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce your path assail, God will take care. will take care of you. All you may need, He will provide. God will take care of you. Nothing you ask will be denied. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon His breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day. For all the way, He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
Amen. God will take care of you. And that's a wonderful knowledge to know that God will take care of you if you're trusting in Him. All right. You there, Talu?
I sure am, just in time. And you know, it was a blessing that I went out there, because earlier in the day I had lifted the big lid open in the freezer to get a juice sickle, and the door was wide open on top, and that thing was just pumping
oh,
to be cold.
Oh,
so it was
goodness.
Good that I went out. It was very, very good that I went out there. So.
Well, that poor little freezer just pumping there. Wow.
It was working hard.
I guess so. So has summer finally come to Washington?
It has come to the Pacific North. It's come to Oregon and Washington. And it's just beautiful here now.
Oh, good. Well, I every morning when I go out and look at my blackberries, I think of you, because you're where the blackberries come from in my mind. So I go out there and maybe it's the weather, I don't know, but there are still blackberries getting ripe, but there are only one or two berries a day. It's so different from the raspberries, where I would get a whole little handful, and of course they were much faster, I think, but I'm hoping next year I have more canes and more berries. So, but I still...
You will. I
pick my couple of berries, and I put them in my little bag, and I'm saving them up to make blackberry jam, so...
Good.
Anyway, on.
Just about this time of year, one year, I made 81 jars of blackberry jam, wild blackberry jam. And I had to strain most of the seeds out, because they can get really, really seedy, you know?
Right.
Oh,
right.
My goodness, it was good. It was. Mm-hmm. I gave them away as Christmas gifts, and everybody just loved them, because, you know, these were just wild blackberries that were big and huge and juicy, and just sat in the summer sun till the end of August, and it was just wonderful.
Hmm.
Makes me want to go out and look again.
Well, yeah, go out there tomorrow. They're probably out there ready and waiting for you to pick them. You can find them among the houses, right?
No, but when I was growing up it was out in the country, and they were growing wild. I mean, they would be big mountainous stacks of blackberry brambles. And so you could take a ladder and then climb up on top, and you could be there all day picking berries.
Really?
It's just huge, yes. So
imagine.
Good memories, lots of bees, lots of good smells, lots of great berries to eat.
Well, good. sounds good to me. Okay, well, we are going to go back to Romans 11 and keep on studying in our little study, trying to find out what about the Jews, I guess, once the Gentiles came along, what about the Jews? And we come
right
to an interesting part, and it talks about the Jews as being an olive tree, and then we've been grafted in, so we've been stuck into the tree. So let me read. Paul had just talked about the Gentiles receiving salvation, and part of the purpose of that was to make the Jews jealous. And he goes on and he says, I say then that they did not stumble so as to fall. The Jews didn't stumble so as to fall. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch, then, as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated tree, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all of Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So, I don't know much about grafting and trees, so I had to go to some sources to find out about grafting. And I found out that usually the graft of a cultivated olive tree is put into a wild root because it's thought that the wild roots are hardier. And some people say that they have a tap root, which is more efficient at gathering moisture from a very arid land. And so this taproot goes deeper into the ground, and it's more able to kind of suck moisture and water to nourish the tree. So what Paul is telling us is that the wild branches are being grafted into a cultivated root. So that's really contrary to the nature of how things were done. So God has kind of done things backwards, you know. So this is the first kind of odd thing that's going on. And it says the grafting of cultivated olives upon wild ones has been practiced in olive culture for a very long time. The traditional reason for grafting is the belief that the wild olive is able to resist drought because of its taproot. However, there's no foundation for this theory. Numerous adult wild olives, olive trees dug up in North Africa showed no trace of taproot. So the original roots of the olive tree, however, if propagated, are replaced by an entirely new root system of roots, which will arise from the knobs which appear at the base of the trunk. And these knobs, also called ovuli, are cut off and the root easily to form new trees. Leafy cuttings are also used. Grafting is, however, primarily a means of obtaining rapid propagation of a desirable cultivated variety of olive. I also read that the wild cuttings are the only ones that will give off seeds, that the cultivated olives do not bear seeds. And so sometimes they'll use the wild branches because they want to get seeds. And I found that to be quite fascinating, since we're told to plant seeds of faith in, you know, as we go along our life, and, you know, some plant the seeds and some water and some tend and some harvest. So I thought, well, that's interesting, because only a wild olive could plant the seeds. So that was an interesting thing that I found. I don't know. I don't know. It says that another source said that wild olive trees possess something that cultivated varieties are lacking: unchanged and sustainable seeds. This attribute of wild olives makes them very desirable for local growers' orchards. To ensure that wild olive trees will grow in an appropriate climate, many growers will graft the branches of wild olive trees onto their established olive trees. This technique is known as top working. And then olive trees are a slow-growing plant. Pollination and germination alone can take up to 2 years in certain cultivars, and the olives produced are not even guaranteed to be edible. To avoid a very long delay in maturation and fruit production and ensure the desired variety of olives grows, young trees are grafted. Grafting is the cultivation practice of placing young budding stems onto established trees to ensure the tree's limbs produce the desired qualities, which in this case is olives. And grafting can also be done with fig trees and peach trees and other trees. And the way that you graft is that you take the olive tree and cut away a little bit of the bark and cut into the trunk and just make a slice, and then you sharpen the little end and just stick it in there. And then the best thing they say is to wrap wax around it. And I think I got one of those little beeps, so I have to come up to my desk. Talk a little bit for me, Talu, while I plug my phone in.
Okay. Well, I'll just share a story about olives. I was down in San Diego, in the north coast of San Diego one time, at doing some work out of my office. And I was with a whole bunch of people, and we were at La Costa Spa. And I was out there working with these people on a project. And those olives looked so delicious. They were like almost like grapes hanging down on the trees, hanging over almost all the area around La Costa Spa, which is in Carlsbad, is lined with beautiful old olive trees going back, I think, probably till the 60s or the late 60s when they started building the development. So there I was with about 15 people, and I couldn't help myself. I grabbed an olive, and I popped it in my mouth. And those of you that have ever bitten into a raw olive know the kind of angst I went through, because it's the bitterest thing I've ever tasted in my life. And not only that, I had to conduct the rest of the meeting with black lips and black teeth and a black tongue. So that's my story about olives. It certainly was not an impression that I wanted to make to about 15 of my coworkers and associates in a managerial position, looking like I had stuck a burned cork in my mouth. And I had to finish the rest of the meeting like that. So that's my memory of olives.
Well, you know, I love this show because you learn things that you never thought you would. You know, we're a very informative show. So I want to tell everyone listening, never eat a raw olive. Those olives have to be, they have to be put in lye and soaked, and then you rinse them, and then you soak them in lye again, and then you rinse them, and then you soak them again, and then you finally put them in a brine and pickle them. But, yeah, olives have to be processed a great deal, and I know that because my mother tried to make olives one time because we lived in California when I was little, and she decided she would make her own olives, I guess because they were expensive, I don't know. But yes, they have to be processed a lot. Now, what's the? I can't bring it to my mind. There's a city in California that has an olive festival every year.
Oh gosh, I don't know. There's the garlic Gilroy Garlic Festival, and not very far there's the Artichoke Festival, and Hayward has a zucchini festival. I always laugh at that because Hayward is sort of, it's sort of like it's the half brother of San Francisco. It's not as glamorous, shall we say, and how fitting it is that they have a zucchini festival, which is a vegetable that most people don't want to have after they planted a few plants in the summertime. So,
wow. Well, there's an olive festival somewhere, and it's very Middle Eastern, and I can't think of the name of it, but you can go down there, and they have belly dancers, and they have camels and all kinds of things, and I want to say like Arroyo or something like that, but it's
okay.
I can't remember the name of it. I'm looking on the internet, but it's not coming up here. But it's something like Arroyo or something, and I can't find it. But,
well, the other place that Hayward's good for is they were in the early days. The salt flats. And so in the fall you can go out and you can see all the white salt that is that's dried out, and actually people that are doing photo shoots that don't want to go to Alaska can bring models out there very carefully and shoot their pictures, and they look almost like they're in a snow scene. True.
Oh, okay. Well, it's in Indio, the date festival is what I'm thinking of.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Well, California is just so rich with an abundance of wonderful almonds and grapes and artichokes and olives and tomatoes and wine.
Well, it's very much like the Mediterranean. It has the same kind of climate as the Mediterranean.
Yes. So this brings it around and imagining these beautiful olive trees. The trees that I that I was around were big, huge, almost like oak trees hanging down, just covered with these beautiful, shiny, fat olives hanging over.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So these may have been the olive, do you think they were olive shrubs that they're talking about in Romans?
Well, they said that the trees can get to be like 16 feet tall. And, you know, I think it depends on the climate, you know,
okay.
I think in Israel, I think there's more, you know, it's a drier climate, so they might not grow as tall. But, yeah, they said that the trees can grow to be 16 feet tall or more if they're not pruned correctly. So, and they said that the olive trees don't really start producing until they're about 5 years old. And they said that really the most productive years are between a tree that's between 40 and 50 years old.
Oh, my
goodness. Those are the most productive years. And that, you know, they just grow and grow. And they said that some perfectly healthy olive trees have holes in them where the younger branches have just, you know, fallen out, and they just leave a hole because it's just rotted out where that old branch was. And so anyway, they, you know, it's just amazing. And one thing I found out was Gethsemane means olive press. So the Garden of Gethsemane.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, I didn't know that either. So, you know, the garden that Jesus went to pray was an olive orchard. And, you know, you can just imagine the scene of them harvesting the olives and just pressing them and getting the olive oil. And the olive,
oh, yeah.
The olive was useful for everyone, the poor people and the rich people both. It provided them with food and with light and with soap and, you know, all the different things that they needed. It was really something that enriched everyone's lives, and it was part of the whole fabric of the life there. That and they said that the olive branch that we consider a branch of peace was the Greeks also considered it a branch of peace. And we remember Noah, we'll talk about Noah and how the dove brought the olive branch back to the boat, and that was the sign that the water had receded enough that they would be able to land and go back off of the boat back onto the dry land. So the olive branch is all down through history has been considered an offering of peace and restoration. And we have that on, I think, on our money. And I think our eagle has olive branches in his little talons.
And
but,
we use it with healthful dishes, too. It's
mm-hmm.
considered to be a healthy oil.
Mm-hmm. Well, I heard one time on 60 Minutes that the Italian people have so many fewer heart problems and everything, and they live longer, and they're able to, you know, live a more quality life as they grow older, too. And one of the things they attribute that to is that they estimate that every Italian consumes about a half a cup of olive oil a day.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, and that it just kind of keeps them oiled up and lubricated, I guess. But that, you know, that's how much. And I make a Greek dish called moussaka. And in that dish you fry eggplant. And eggplant, I don't know if you know this, but it'll just absorb so much olive oil. And it became a kind of a saying in the Bedouin tribes that if a man is so rich that his wife can fry eggplant in olive oil and it doesn't even, you know, bother him, that, you know, because it would use up so much olive oil. But olive oil it's considered a valuable thing, like gold. You know, you just don't use up all your olive oil. You parson it out, like, you know, like money, that you don't let your wife spend all the olive oil in one place, you know. So it's very interesting about olives. And but anyway, we were talking about us being grafted in, and this is so, you know, it's such a privilege that here the olive tree of Israel had been growing and had been producing and had been absorbing God's blessings for 2,000 years. And they were an old, established tree. And then here these wild branches are going to be grafted into this old, established tree that's been a venerable tree. And, you know, that Paul is warning us, you know, just because you've been grafted in and you've been accepted, you know, don't start thinking conceited thoughts about yourself. You know, you need to be humble and realize what you've been grafted into, the history and the blessings, and, you know, revere the tree that you've been grafted into. And I think that this is a warning to us that we not leave the Old Testament behind, as a lot of denominations will say, well, we're a New Testament church. We just don't ever look at the Old Testament. And I think that the Old Testament and the Jewish faith is the root that gives us our sustenance. And we need to be very careful to go back and to learn from the Old Testament and make sure that we're still drawing the nourishment from the Old Testament, and we haven't become conceited and think that we know it all, because the future and is explained by the past. You know, it's when we look to the past, we learn lessons for us today. And even in Revelation, where it tells us what's going to happen in the future, if you look at each one of those symbols and go back to the Old Testament, they've already been explained there. And they're just symbols in Revelation. But if you go back to Daniel, you'll find that there are explanations, and it tells you exactly clearly what those things mean. And that's where John was pulling from when he wrote Revelations. He was writing down the fulfillment of prophecy, or the, you know, what prophecy would be coming and where it had been written before. So, and the other thing before we take a little break here in a few minutes is that Paul definitely says that God has not abandoned the Jews. You know,
right.
there is a hope that some of them will be saved down through the ages, and I know that there are messianic congregations of people who have come out of a Jewish background, and they have come to know Christ as Yeshua, Messiah, and they now understand the completion of their faith, but they still celebrate the Jewishness of salvation. And you know, but here Paul says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, and the salvation covenant that God gave to the Jews was his gift to them as his chosen people. And that covenant is irrevocable. And he will fulfill that covenant. And the Jews will be saved. And, you know, I don't know whether the Jews living at the time will be saved, or if every Jew that's ever lived will be saved. I don't know. I know that the only way to be saved is to come to Jesus and get to the Father through him. And in the Old Testament, that was a promise that was believed by faith. And in the New Testament, it's the reality of what we know Christ did, and we believe that by faith. But, you know, I don't know how they get saved, but, you know, I was thinking about that prophecy of the dry bones and the whole battlefield of the dry. Yeah, yeah. of the dry bones, and it suddenly occurred to me that God, with his power and his might, could make all the dry bones of all the Jews who've ever lived down through time. He could put flesh back on them, that they might see the Messiah and bow their knee to him and be saved. You know, I believe that he could do that. That was his
correct
plan and what he wanted to do. And, you know, the what made me think of that is that that prophecy made me think of the death camps of Auschwitz and Buchenwald, and how many Jews were killed in that in those places, and their bones were just, you know, they were just stacked up. And I've even been to I went to a monument from World War One, and it was the battlefield of on Verdun, the battlefield of Verdun, and World War One was just such a bloody, gruesome war because of the weapons that they had. And at the end of that war, they took all the bones from the people who fell, and they actually stacked them up. And there, you can look in the basement windows into rooms of, you know, just a room full of skulls and a room full of leg bones and a room full of, you know, rib cages. And you just go along and you just see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of bones. And it's just, it's breathtaking that you see the horror of war. But those bones, you know, I mean, I've seen bones like they're talking about in Ezekiel, and God can put flesh back on those bones if he so chooses to save all of the Jews. So
that's right.
You know, yeah, and you know, I tremble in fear at the people who try and say that God doesn't care about the Jews anymore, or the people who say that we can turn our back on Israel, that, you know, we can just, you know, condemn Israel and say, oh, they're just, you know, all they care about is themselves, and they're just trying to hold on to Jerusalem, and they should just get out of there and let the Palestinians have their land back. Well, God is the one who made the earth, and God is the one who can give deeds of whatever land he wants. And he gave the deed to that land, to that people, in perpetuity. And anybody else who tries to come and be a squatter on that land is no more than that. They're a squatter. Because what God has given as his inheritance belongs to his people. And woe unto anyone who goes against what God has said. And that's how I believe. And I believe that Israel is God's people, and he is going to come back and avenge them for all the things that have been done against them. But thank God, we, the wild olives, have been grafted in, and we need to be humble about that and value that grafting and be fruitful little branches.
Not only that, but Hosea talks about, you know, people that are children have a baby and call her not my own, and
mm-hmm.
and have a child named unloved. And then he said, even though they were believed to be not my own and unloved, they are the children of the living God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that gives us,
yeah,
you know, great hope. And we
yeah
need to be in prayer for Israel this week, because according to a lot of what we're seeing right now, we're in for some very concerning next few days.
Mm-hmm.
With Israel and Iran. So we
mm-hmm
need to just hold Israel up in prayer. There is evidently reported that Israel is making some plans to protect itself, and
mm-hmm
and so we just really need to be in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Israel, because it must be a very worrisome time. So many have packed up everything they owned and moved from all around the world to go back and live in Israel with their
wow.
children and their parents
yeah.
and
yeah.
their, you know.
Mm-hmm. And we are instructed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So we need
we
to
are.
Do that. Well, let me play a song, and I'll switch your phone to Skype. So I'll mute and unmute you, okay? And then I'll
wonderful. Thank
song.
You.
All right. You're welcome.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. And my phone did the old Skype thing again. So I pressed the button, but then it didn't go. So I have to find it again. This is so much fun. All right, here we go.
Here we go!
Here we go.
So humiliating.
With me.
I love that song.
I do too. Can you hear me, Mama?
I can hear you. You're coming in loud and clear.
Oh, thank you. Shall I turn the sound down just a bit?
Just a bit.
Okay.
You're good. Thank you.
Is that better now?
That's better now.
Okay, good.
Well, we only have about 10 more minutes for this this section, and then we have our last half hour. So I don't think we're going to do our Lord, I Want to Know You study, because we would be we would just kind of be rushing it. And I did not send out the email blast that I usually send out, and so I don't know how many people are listening, or it seems like the chat room is kind of empty tonight. So I apologize for not sending out the email to invite everybody. I was looking at my email.
Well, it's summer, too.
Yeah, it is.
Got to think about that as well.
Yeah. Well, I was looking at my emails, and I got an email from my oldest daughter, and I'm going to read it to you.
Please.
Because, she's the one who's sick, and she says, "Hi, Mom. I didn't get to call you back. By the time Anne left, it was almost time for your show to start. I'm going to call Alex and say happy birthday and then go to bed. I'll be home tomorrow, so I'll give you a call. I'm praying your show goes well. I wish I weren't so exhausted and I could listen to it. I love you. By the way, I went to a friend's mom's viewing memorial service this morning. I'm not ready for you to die yet, just so you know. Grace and peace, Angel."
Aww.
I just, makes me tear up to think that, you know, that sometimes we have to have that brought to our mind, you know, that we could lose somebody that we just kind of take for granted, and they're there all the time. And, you know, it just kind of hits us sometimes. You know, I might not have this person, you know, for forever. So, I don't know. I just kind of wanted to share that. I don't know why.
I think it's wonderful.
Note. Yeah. Yeah. Just, you know, just to take, don't take the people that are around you for granted. And, you know, I'm perfectly healthy. There's nothing wrong with me. And she's the one that is sick and who could leave. You know, it's just kind of ironic, I guess.
But this has brought her, it's made her heart tender towards loss. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And a finite period of time to be here on this earth, but she sounds filled with the Spirit and
mm-hmm.
the understanding of the Lord. So what
yeah.
a blessing she is. She's teaching
yeah.
you.
Yeah, yeah.
Teaching you lessons. And also from what you've said about her, she's being so, so courageous.
Mm-hmm. She really is. You know, she's just she's doing what we hope any of us would do, and just facing a very difficult time, walking hand in hand with the Lord, and trusting Him in all things. And you know, it really is an inspiration to me, and humbles me a great deal to be her mom. You know, to think that that I was given that responsibility to be her mom and to teach her as a child. You know, imagine what Mary must have thought as she saw Jesus in his ministry and teaching people and healing people and caring for people, and to, you know, to just be awed at the thought that she was his mom, you know, that she had brought him up and kissed his boo-boos and, you know, told him about things of God and, you know, been the one to love him and tuck him in at night and say prayers with him. And, you know, I just can't even imagine what Mary must have thought as she saw him as a man and his love of the Lord. And
it's
then you
awesome
know about,
to think so.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. So you know about my other daughter, whose life has been turned upside down today, and you know, the career that she planned to have until she retired, you know, has now been cut short, and in 3 short months she's going to have to start a whole new life, you know. And just you know, it's hard to be the mom, you know, to know what what to say or what to do, you know, with an adult child and how to encourage them and, you know, to continue to be that mom to an adult. You know, we never stop being moms, you know. they're
no.
always our kids. And yet, you know, the things that they go through, it's hard, you know, to know just how to be a good mom in that situation.
It's very hard because you want to run in front of a moving truck to prevent any of them from feeling the pain or sadness or disappointment or any of those things, because it's just an impulse. It's hard to cut the line off between, you know, I remember with my child, she finally just said it very clearly, no, I don't need you to tell me how to do it. I need you to stand behind me while I do it. That's what you can do, is support me in my decision. That was the cord, you know. I knew the cord was cut at that point. And I realized that she was a very highly moral person with a lot of integrity, and that it may not be my decision she was going to make, but it was going to be well thought out.
Mm-hmm.
And you know her, and you know that's the kind of person
uh-huh.
she is.
Yeah.
And so that was a learning experience for me as a mother, to realize that there comes a point. Isn't that the goal and objective of all parents, is to teach it, is to raise a self-disciplined child, a child
mm-hmm.
that's able to then go out and make their own decisions? And so I just had a lesson in that from the mouth of my own child. I'm ready to be an adult. Support me. And if I fall,
mm-hmm.
stand beside me while I pay the consequences.
Well, you know, you know, that it is, yes, it is the goal that we all want for our kids. And, you know, I see so many parents who try and prevent their children from having any kind of disappointment or making any mistakes, and they, you know, they try and just pad the nest so much. And somewhere along the line, before my kids got to that point of teenage years, I felt like the Lord just told me they need to be able to make as many mistakes as possible while they're still at home. And then you can kind of teach them how to recover from a mistake. You know, just not pick them up and dust them off and say, okay, all right, well, everything's fine now. But to let them work through that and learn how to dust themselves off, learn how to go back and make up with people that maybe they've hurt along the way, or, you know, and how to start again. And I just wanted my kids to be able to make all those mistakes, you know, early. And so I didn't have such a firm hand on them as they went through their teenage years. And so I don't know. I hope I did well, because my kids have, you know, are successful adults, all of them. But, you know, it's hard to know where you draw the line, you know, and when to consider them adults. Your daughter did you a nice favor to say, no, I'm an adult now. Go, you know, she gave you a date, you know, okay, here's the line. Sometimes you don't really know exactly where that line is. But
I really believe that the early years are so important, and they've proven scientifically now in the news. They said a child's personality is pretty well formed by the time they're six, and that was the case in that I witnessed in my family, was the gentle corrections, the modeling, the respect for them, but the gentle corrections. I'm doing this because I love you, and please don't do it again. Please say you're sorry. Don't speak rudely. You know, those sorts of things that are not fraught with intimidation or retribution or anger, but just are a very calm correction. I think children want to be part of the family. They want to know what their boundary lines are. And at least that was the experience with me, that I had a very smooth transition in teen years because all the rules and all the understanding of boundary lines had been established early on, and she was respecting those boundary lines as something that I gave to her for her own benefit, not for my own ego trip or power. And so, and I'll say as well that my own mother had a bunch of us in a very short period of time, and yet I don't ever remember her screaming or being histrionic with us. She was just steady, and you could count that she was always, if it was wrong today, it was going to be wrong tomorrow. Mm-hmm. And this gave us all a lot of grounding on, and I remember when she validated us and said, if you don't know right from wrong by now, no one is going to teach you. So, you know, I have to trust that what you've learned, you've learned. And that almost gives you a chance to say, my mom or my dad think that I'm ready, you know, to assume this moral responsibility. And that, you know, she was ever watchful, don't get me wrong, but it was a wonderful surety to say, I trust you, you're not a liar or a cheater or a stealer or whatever, and I support you. Mm-hmm. So I think that's been a very valuable lesson too, to watch, and the Lord shows it.
Yeah. I think you've said some really important things that I would tell to young parents. One thing is to never discipline in anger. You know, I see so many people out at the mall that they let their kids go until the child goes so far that then the parent gets angry and then they discipline. And I think that's so wrong. I think that, you know, children should be kept in line and that they... You shouldn't end up with the parent being the one angry. And
correct.
I think the best way to do that is to to set forth rules and make sure that the children know those rules before you ever discipline because they've broken them. You know, like
and
the
Yeah, and that, Mama, is what's such an important lesson as well in reading the Bible stories, the children's Bible stories, because you learn that people aren't perfect, that they do make mistakes, that they fall away and they do wrong and they're so ashamed. And you see the picture of the shepherd leaving the 99 and going for that one little rascal that wandered off the path. And you know, I might do that, but it's okay. You know, he's going to come and find me. And and the prodigal son, you know, if you've got the son that's always going to do the right thing, always going to be looking to please dad, and then you've got the rebellious son that goes off and squanders in his inheritance, does everything wrong, and realizes that, you know, I need my family back. I need my dad back. And the joy that father felt when the child came home, and yet the sibling rivalry as well. So, I mean, these stories never really change. They're eternal, aren't they?
They are.
I mean,
they're
eternal with Cain and Abel. Isn't that the story of Cain and Abel saying, why is God favoring, you know, my brother and not me?
It's that jealousy and that desire for love and approval. But I wanted to say with the rules, like setting out the rules ahead of time, that there's going to be a first time that your child jumps on the bed. And I know I've seen a lot of parents that the first time the child jumps on the bed, they grab them and yell at them and shake them and spank their bottom and say, don't ever do that again. And the child is left there like, oh, I didn't know that was wrong. You know, they just, so, you know, all of a sudden it just looked like a fun thing to do. And I think it's so important that you the first time a child does something wrong and, you know, you see them, you need to stop and say, now that was a bad thing to do, and this is why, and I don't want you to ever do it again. And if you do that again, then these will be the consequences. And to teach them before you start punishing them for doing something that the first time they didn't know that was wrong. And I think
yes.
that a lot of parents frustrate their children because the children don't know where the boundaries are. And they're just doing what comes naturally, and all of a sudden they're slapped down for it. And I just see children confused and frustrated and, you know, not really being sure how to please their parents because their parents seem to them to be arbitrary. And I think that parenting is something that needs to be very well thought out and communicated well to the children so that they know where they're not supposed to step and where they are so that they're able to stay on the right path. And if they step over, then my children could always say, now what did you do wrong? And they could tell me exactly what they had done. And I would say, now what are the consequences? And they would tell me. And when I could have a communication like that or conversation like that, I knew that they had deliberately disobeyed. And then they knew that the consequences were what they were going to get for that. And in that way, I was trying to teach them to discipline themselves so that they wouldn't end up with the consequences. And they knew that basically they'd ask for it, and I had no choice but to discipline them.
Right.
You know, so it wasn't coming out of, you know, oh, I'm bigger than you and stronger than you and I can slap you around. It was, well, what you have done is forcing me to do this. So, you know, I see very little deliberate parenting these days. You know, just from my foraging out to the mall and seeing parents interacting with their children, parenting is more of a punitive thing, like, well, you did what I didn't want you to do, and so whap, you know.
Right.
Well,
I am very proud in my own family to see how that kind of discipline and child rearing is being carried down, and also the daughter who is equally yoked with her husband and is agreeing that these are the things that are really critically important and these are the things we're going to focus on, and just being a united front for that. And so it's been a really, really good experience
both important for parents to be agreed and both being Christians so that they're on the same path together, and
exactly.
Know, it's wonderful,
and it's very supportive.
Grandkids.
Yeah, it's so wonderful too to have the youth church group as a part of your community as well. You probably had that with your children, but it's that added support and opportunity for the children to be together with other children. And I remember one of my kids went to the youth director's house, the pastor, to pray with him when she got her first ticket. So I wouldn't yell at her.
Well, it is important to have that community and that, you know, to have other people who agree so your kids can't be talked into the lie that, well, your parents are just so old-fashioned and mean, and you should be able to do whatever you want, you know, that Satan will tell them through some of their less disciplined kid, you know, friends at school. And I think that the children that are well-disciplined and know what the boundaries are, I think that they're the happier kids and that they
yes.
have a freedom and a self-assuredness that, you know, they know who they are, and they know they're loved, and they know where the safe places are and where the unsafe places are. And I think that just gives a healthy happiness to their childhood, you know, almost carefree, that they don't have to worry that they might possibly do something wrong that they didn't know, because they know all the rules and they know what not to do. And if they go ahead and do it, they know full well they did it, you know, so.
And also, and you know, every once in a while, they will test their limits because they are growing and they're starting to imagine themselves as being grown-ups. And so there are going to be opportunities when they try to nudge the wall a little bit. But that's when I think it's a good opportunity to be aware and observe and be right there to either have the talk about, yes, you maybe need a little bit more responsibility, and that's a good thing. Or no, I don't believe that. I'll tell you an example. A daughter wanted to go to Yosemite one spring, and she hadn't graduated from high school yet. She wasn't of age. And she, although she was going to be going with some of the members of the church, there were not adult supervision. It was going to be a bunch of high school kids, athletes, if you will, but they were all going to be going by themselves to camp. And I was the one awful mother that said, no, you can't go. And I remember that at the end of that spring break, she got a phone call from one of her friends, and I heard her cry out. And one of the young men who happened to be the football captain at their high school had gone on the trip, and I don't know if you've ever been to Yosemite, but in the spring, the water is flowing very, very hard. Mm-hmm. And this young man was standing out, minding his own business, getting his picture taken by one of the children, one of the young people, one of the young adults, really. And he had a pair of tennis shoes on, and he slipped and fell and went down the rapids, and they found him in pieces hours later.
Oh,
and so this was a big lesson. Now, nobody had done anything wrong, but it would have been a terrible, terrible thing for her to have been there when it happened. And so, you know, it's things like that when you just, your common sense says, no, they're not ready yet. No, it's irresponsible.
Right.
No, I don't think that this child is ready to assume the responsibilities and the consequences if it goes wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So
and,
that was
a
big
learning. As a parent, you need to be willing to be disliked or even, that horrible word, hated by your children because you are doing what's right.
Right.
And you want to be their parent, not their pal. You know, that comes later when they're adults, when you can actually be their friend. But, you know, I loved my kids enough that I was willing to be disliked by them because I was doing what I felt was right. Well, just this past week on the news, there were families whose kids, did they go over to China or Japan or something on a school trip? And while they were on this trip, there was a lot of drinking going on, and apparently the teachers weren't paying attention. And then,
yes,
because of the drinking age is different wherever they were going. I think it was China, but I'm not sure. And then they came home, and now the parents are all up in arms because the teachers weren't, you know, weren't watching them. And I thought, well, why did you let your children go on a trip that far away with just these teachers that don't really, you know, they don't really care about them? You know, the teachers are going for a trip to China. They're not going to babysit your 17 to 19-year-old student. You know, the same as that poor, unfortunate girl that for the senior trip went down to Aruba, was it?
Natalie Holloway,
yeah. And, you know, she just disappeared, and the teachers didn't even know that she was missing in the morning when they were getting on the bus to go to the airplane.
But may I make a comment for all the struggle that the family went through? And believe me, I don't think that they were to blame for it. But again, the hard work had to be given early on to a child that you do not go off with strangers, period.
Right, right.
And she obviously had, she was obviously saying one thing and doing another all her life, despite the fact that she was a highly exceptional and successful student. I think it's a parent's responsibility to know those children that may be capable of coloring outside the lines and impressing upon them when they go to a foreign country how important it is to follow all the rules and to come home safely, because this has consequences now that's destroyed a marriage. It's led to the loss of a life. Her mother has, you know, just gone through literal hell over it. Not to mention the destruction of the family of the perpetrator. You know, they seem to be a fairly happy family, very successful, living in paradise. But they evidently weren't, again, teaching their son integrity. And so it's a real lesson, and that's why I think, you know, again, keeping the children early on in the Word with Bible studies and with stories, it helps them observe and see lessons. Oh, I don't have to live that mistake. I can watch and see the natural consequence. And I think a lot of kids miss that today because everything is zoned out, gaming and cartoons, and not a lot of quality character lessons that our children and those that came before learned about through their reading in the Bible.
Well, I had a whole system with my kids when they were little, and I would only let them watch one TV show a night, and we would go through the TV schedule on like Sunday night or Sunday afternoon, and I would tell them, you know, these are the different shows that are on, and I would let them pick out the shows, and we would mark that one show that they were allowed to watch, and then that they would watch that show every week, or, you know, every day of the week, and that the TV would go on, and then it would go off after that show. And there was one time when they wanted to watch a show that I really knew that the kids in that show and the adults in that show did not have the right attitudes. And I was very hesitant to let them watch this show, but they really wanted to watch it. And I know this was wisdom from the Lord. But I told them, all right, you may watch that show only if, after the show is over, we have a little discussion time and we talk about the show. And so they said, oh, okay, we'll do that. And so every week when Mr. Belvedere was on, and Mr. Belvedere was the butler, and he was the smart one, and he ended up running the whole house in conjunction with the younger son, who was also smart, and he and Mr. Belvedere would kind of work together, tag teaming, and they would run the family. The father was adult, who just had no brains whatsoever. And the mother went to school, and she was studying to be a lawyer. So she went to school and she worked, I think. So the mother was not there a lot.
Absent.
But she was pretty much absent and busy. You know, I mean, she was a loving mother and everything, but she was pretty busy with her life. But she was also smart. But the father was a dum-dum, and everybody pretty much laughed at him behind his back and placated him. So after this show would be over, we would turn off the TV, and I would just ask my kids questions. And they weren't very old at this time. They were maybe 10. The oldest one was 10 or 12, and then so that meant there were 10 and 8, and, you know, around in that kind of tween age, you know. And I would say, well, what did you think about when the boy said such and such to his father? You know, and I would just ask them different questions and make them think about what they had just seen. And then I would say, well, you know, how do you think God feels about that, if the boy disrespected his father, or if he, you know, did a scheme to get around his parents and, you know, they would have said, no, you can't do this, and then he went around their back and did it with Mr. Belvedere's help or whatever, or he was smart alecky and had a bad attitude. And I would just ask him these questions, and I would take them back to what God's standards were. And I'd say, well, how do you think God feels about that? And they would have to think through those scenarios that they hadn't actually done them, but they'd seen them. And so just teaching them to think about things the way that God would have them think about it. And it actually, I think it ended up being, you know, a really good thing, a teaching tool, even though I didn't want them to watch that show, really. But,
right.
You know, God gave me a way to use it to build them up in the knowledge of Him and to bring out Bible verses in a whole completely different way than to say, okay, we're going to do our Bible memory verses now, you know, or we're going to do our devotions now. So, you know, there are creative ways that you can bring God into your family life, you know, rather than just always sitting and reading the Bible, which sometimes the kids get bored about, or, you know, at certain ages they're like, oh, no, you know. But there are ways that you can bring godly knowledge and teaching in creative ways, too. You know, there are
right, and always pointing back to the Word.
Right.
As, you know, the lessons, because isn't it true that almost every life experience we can imagine, from infidelity to murder to sin to, you know, worshiping idols to jealousy to everything you can imagine, there's a lesson there somewhere in the Bible.
Yes, yes. All things pertaining to life and godliness are contained in that word. Yep. There is, I agree.
Teaching, I think that reading and teaching lessons through the Bible, this is how our ancestors built America. Was their first reader was the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, the way that from the Guthrie's readers, how they learned the alphabet, it starts out A is for Adam. You know, and that's where the alphabet starts. And they have a little saying for I don't know the rest of it, but they have a little saying for each letter. And each letter they learned about the Bible as they learned their alphabet. Have you
mm-hmm.
seen that?
No, so, I haven't seen that. I mean, I may have seen it years and years ago, but I don't remember it. It's not coming to my mind.
Yeah. Well, those were
I just remember Dick and Jane.
I remember Dick and Jane, too.
And Spot.
You know, when I was a child, my mother taught me how to read because she wanted me to read. And I would always get in trouble in reading class because the kids would always have to stand up and read it out loud. And they would say, "See, Dick, run. Run,
Dick.
Run." And I would be so bored that I would read the next story and the next story, and then it would be my turn to stand up and read, and the teacher always thought I wasn't paying attention or that I didn't know how to read because I had no idea where the rest of the class was because I was already at the end of the book. But anyway, I didn't know how the story ended up.
I thought that learning how to read was like opening up a big picture window.
Mm-hmm.
It allowed me to imagine and go to places I couldn't even think that I'd go to. And I saw things in color, you know? When you were really reading intently, it would be almost like you were right there. And And so that was a big gift. And to think that our children were actually given a public education in order to teach them to read the Bible and thus be saved. That is the foundation of our country. And so a wonderful heritage.
Yes, yes. And that, you know, can you imagine at the time that that Bible was the only book that people had? And so all that imagining and everything, they imagined the Bible times, you know, and what was going on in the Bible. That was their first beginning of thinking of any place outside of their own home. And it was a long time before the common people could afford books. Or, you know, I read about John Adams and how he knew a man who had a library and would allow him to read any book he wanted. And it was such a privilege, you know, to him to be able to go to that man's library and borrow the books. And, you know, he was just in awe of all of those books that that man had and how he took care of them. But, yeah, that's the purpose to know how to read, is to read the Bible. And all the other stuff is just frosting on the cake.
Right.
Well, we have about 3 minutes left, so it's about time to say good night. And it's been a very good time. Thank you for joining me and for spending your time talking with me. I just really enjoy these times. And
I do too.
All right. Well, I am going to play a song that I really like. It's one of my favorites. I hope it's not too hootenanny for you, but it's a very, very Jewish kind of song. I just wanted to hear it today. So
absolutely. I welcome
good night.
It.
Good night.
Good night.
Thank you, Talu.
You're welcome. Thank you. Good night, everybody. God bless.
Good night.
To escape the rage of a deadly